This morning's reading comes to us from the New Testament, from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Hear now God's word. Therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new person out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by the Spirit. This is God's word to us this morning. To the Lord be the praise and the glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you will quiet our minds and our hearts, that we may hear your Spirit speaking to each of us through prayer, through the preaching of your word. May you draw us closer to each other and closer to Jesus Christ, our Lord. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our minds and hearts be ever pleasing and acceptable in your sight. You are the strength and the redemption of all who place faith in you. Amen. As I said at the start of our time today, it's a great pleasure to host this month's joint service here in Kemnay. Thank you all for making the effort to come out and join together in worship as God's people. Our pattern so far, and I think it's working okay, is to have a joint service on every month with a fifth Sunday. And so the next one by my calendar will be at the end of January, and that's going to be in Chapel of Giri. So please mark your diaries for that time of worship together. Just yesterday, many of us were here in Kemnay for an Elders Away Day. Hands up if you were at the Elders Away Day. Oh, yes. Good. And I think it was a fruitful and enjoyable time together, and it was also constructive, and we made good progress. And I have to confess that to keep ahead of my workload, I wrote those words before we had the away day. And I'm so relieved that I'm not telling lies from the lectern. It's important, I think, to admit that it's hard sometimes to try new things, isn't it? Yeah. Now, I think this is especially true when it comes to the life and the witness of the church. I have no doubt whatsoever that we all care about the church. We all want to see the church grow. We want to see the church flourish. We want to see more and more lives touched and transformed by the good news of Jesus Christ. And we all just wish maybe that this could happen by doing what we have always done, by doing what has I been. Wouldn't that be nice? But for better or for worse, "I, Ben," is no longer an option for us in the Kirk. Whether we are ready for it or not, change is coming. Makes me think of a great cartoon I saw a couple years ago now, and it shows a minister up in his pulpit, you know, full gown regalia, giving a sermon to his congregation, and he says, "Who wants change?" And every hand shoots up. Then he says, "Who wants to lead the change?" Every hand goes down. And then he says, "Who wants to change?" And then everybody leaves. Please don't leave. We might have a variety of feelings about change. Some of us might welcome it. Some of us might be resigned to it. Some of us might resent it, and some of us might even actively resist it. But whatever we feel about it, change is coming. And if we look at the entirety of Scripture, I don't think we should be surprised that change is coming. Why? Because I think if we look at the whole of Scripture, we see there are very, very few I Bens. Scripture teaches us instead that God's will, God's purposes for creation, for us, God's will works through change. Put it another way, Scripture tells us that the Lord delights in doing new things. In Isaiah 43, it is written, "This is what the Lord says, He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past, says the Lord. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland." That's a beautiful passage, isn't it? Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. I am convinced, friends, that God is doing a new thing in our churches. And numerous other passages in the Old Testament speak of the Lord doing a new thing, of writing a new covenant, not in stone, but on the hearts of God's people. In the New Testament, Jesus also speaks of a new covenant, doesn't he? Of new ways of being God's people. And in the early church, one of the biggest, if not the biggest, controversy centered on a new thing that God was doing, on the relationship between Jews who believed in Jesus and Gentile converts to the Christian faith. This was one of the key issues of the early church. And it was a fraught situation. On the one hand, there were Jewish Christians, many of whom believed that following Jesus also meant complete obedience to the Torah, the Jewish law addressing such things as circumcision, diet, sacrifices, temple worship, and other matters. On the other hand, there were Gentile converts, most of whom came from pagan backgrounds, and had little to no knowledge of the Torah, and even less desire to follow it. So you had these two camps in the church trying to figure out how to live together. And this is the situation that is addressed directly by today's passage from Ephesians chapter 2. In writing these words that we heard a few moments ago, Paul was trying to help these two factions gain a true and deeper understanding of how God was at work in the midst of them, even with their struggles, even with their questions, even with their difficulties. God was still at work. So at the start of this passage, Paul wrote the following. He said, "Remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called the uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision," that would be the Jews, right? "Remember that at that time you Gentiles were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope, without God in the world." Pretty dire, right? "But now in Christ Jesus, you who are once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Now, in case we're not aware, after the time of the early church, the vast majority of believers are Gentiles by birth, to use Paul's term. And Gentile simply means not Jewish. And I assume that applies to most, if not all of us, here today. And the start of this text, describing the state of the Gentiles apart from Jesus, it's a necessary and sober reminder of where we all stand apart from Jesus' saving work, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope, without God in the world, Paul says. Left to our own devices, left to our own sin, this is the reality of our situation. We have no hope apart from Jesus. But thank God that this is not the last word in the text. In verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And this tracks beautifully with other parts of the New Testament. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have," what? "Everlasting life." John 3:16. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, "God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of this reconciliation." Over and over and over again, Scripture is clear that God is the author of salvation. We cannot work for it. We cannot earn it. We cannot think our way to it. It's a free gift. Ours for the asking. As Paul said earlier in Ephesians, it is by grace you are saved through faith. Now, maybe this sounds like Gospel 101. But as a church, as sisters and brothers in Christ, we must never tire of hearing and believing and rejoicing in the good news of the gospel. May the Holy Spirit guard us against ever taking this gospel message for granted. So in Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, God is the author of our salvation. By grace we are saved through faith. That is what we can take from these opening verses of Ephesians. What about the rest of our passage, though? In the middle part, verses 14 through 18. Along with being the author of salvation, this text teaches us that God is the author of reconciliation. Now, when we consider reconciliation, it's a grand word. It's helpful, I think, to picture it like a cross. Shocking, I know. First, reconciliation brings us back to God, right? And second, reconciliation brings us back to each other, right? Back to God and to each other. In verses 14 and 16, we are told Jesus himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one. He has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with his commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace in one body to reconcile them both to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. As we've heard already, this text was first aimed at Jewish and Gentile Christians. It was aimed at overcoming their difficulties, their animosity, their divisions. But that doesn't mean it isn't relevant for us anymore today. Far from it. To be sure, we face different challenges today in the church. But across the globe, there is still so much division between Christians. Right? The very fact we still have denominations of Christians tells us that there are still divisions. Right? There are still so many dividing walls for us to overcome as God's people. So with that in mind, we need to pay close attention to our text. In verse 14, when it says, "He himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one. He has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." Who is the actor? Who is the one breaking down the walls of divisions? I'm serious. Who is it? Is it Presbytery? No. Is it our elders? Our ministers? Who is it? The answer is always Jesus. Right? Jesus is the one who breaks down divisions between Christians. Right now, our joint steering group and the elders from Kintore, Cluny, Monymusk, Blairdaff, Chapelgiri, Echt, and Midmar, and Kemnay are working very hard on discerning the very real possibility of a united parish and congregation with one united Kirk session. This is what we discussed yesterday at the Elders Away Day. In other words, we are actively discerning how we can come together, how we can carry out our ministry together. How can we break down? How can our dividing walls be broken down? How can we become one people of God? And when it comes to this important work, as we undertake it, we're tempted to think and act like the entire responsibility for this work of coming together rests upon our shoulders. In this process, in conversations, I've often heard people say, it's up to us to figure this out. No one else is going to do it for us. I won't deny we have some responsibility. We do. But I want to emphasize even more than that, that we are at most, at best, junior partners in this endeavor of coming together. Ephesians reminds us that the real work of coming together, of breaking down our dividing walls, the real work is God's work. As Christians, we have to believe and have to trust that the work of coming together starts not with us, but it starts with who? Come on. It starts with Jesus. And if it is God who is working to overcome our divisions, then we can afford to be patient. At the risk of not being Presbyterian, we can afford to even be joyful about this work. And my favorite jokes is, why do horses make such good Presbyterians? Because of their long faces. I want to be clear. The breaking down of dividing walls, this holy work of coming together, it can be painful. It can be unsettling. It can be scary. And one way that the National Kirk, our Presbytery, and our congregations are experiencing this challenge is in the reduction of buildings. And I know this is a painful and sad reality for so many of us, and we never want to dismiss those feelings. However, in the midst of our pain, our frustration, and our sadness, in the midst of the hardship of letting go, I just wonder if we can keep today's text in mind and find a way to trust that the changes we are experiencing, hard as they might be, that these changes are all a part of God's creative and recreative work among us. Maybe this seems like a leap of faith, but I think it's one that's worth taking. So thus far in Ephesians 2, we've seen that God is the author of salvation and the author of reconciliation. As a preacher of the gospel, I have a near compulsion to finish the sermon with a nice, even 3 points. So here's one more from the last part of the text. In 19 through 22, it says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So along with salvation and reconciliation, this text tells us that God is also the author of completion as well. In these final verses, Paul compares the united people of God to a grand temple built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, once again, this text makes it clear that all believers, represented by the apostles and the prophets, they all have a part to play in the building up of God's people. But Jesus is the cornerstone. Now, I have to admit, I'm very ignorant about architecture. So I had to look up, what does a cornerstone do? And according to the all-knowing Google, a cornerstone is traditionally the first stone laid for a structure. The first stone laid for a structure with all other stones laid in reference. I like that last part especially. All other stones laid in reference. So every part of what we are called to build is supposed to reflect and glorify Jesus Christ. And we do this together. By calling Jesus the cornerstone, Paul is clear that God bases the building of God's people on Jesus Christ, is completed by the Holy Spirit. And as we've heard, we are leaning into a new reality. We're leaning into change, into new ways of being God's people together. Now, I don't want to put a damper on the work, especially the good work done yesterday at the away day, right? But we need to be clear. We are not going to complete this work. We are not going to complete this work. Don't get me wrong, Lord willing, I think, I hope and pray, and I think we will agree to a basis of union. I'm confident of this. I'm optimistic that will happen, that we will come together and be stronger and better together as God's people. And praise the Lord when this happens. But that's not the end of the work, is it? It's a new beginning. A new beginning to live and to serve as God's people. And that will be yet another step of faith for all of us to take together. We will not complete our work. Only the triune God will bring it to full completion. This is God's work. But that's not a cause for despair. It's not a cause for not playing our part. It is good news. Ephesians reminds us we all have a part to play in the work that God will complete. We all have a part to play in the work that God will complete. To borrow from the wisdom of our Jewish brothers and sisters, do not be daunted by the enormity of the world's grief. Do justly now, love mercy now, walk humbly now. You are not obligated to complete the work, but neither are you free to abandon it. We all participate in the work that God will complete. And Ephesians reminds us that God is the author of salvation, of reconciliation, and of completion. As we continue to lean into our shared life together, may we remember that we all have a part to play in all three. So let's rejoice and give thanks for what God is doing in our midst. And let's lean in together as one people. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.